Good afternoon, everyone. I will try to sound out, but if you don't hear me and I'm sort of facing your direction, just put up your hand a little bit. I'll see it and try to turn it up a little bit. What happened yesterday, January 22nd, 43 years ago? The Supreme Court of the United States delivered its decision on Roe versus Wade, which made abortion legal in all 50 states. There was a lesser-known decision given that same day, which was Doe versus Bolton. It established the right to abortion within the first 6 months of pregnancy and had provisions to allow later abortions when the health of the mother was endangered. Those provisions were very broad and provided lots of loopholes to obtain late-term abortions. So 43 years later, the abortion topic is still a major social issue. It's often discussed in the news, so it's a current events issue. Every year, on January 22nd, and it was held yesterday, there's a march by pro-life advocates in Washington, D.C. on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. So it's a political topic as well, debated and included in the platforms of the major political parties. But fundamentally, it's a moral issue because it strikes at issues such as the purpose of human life, the value of human life, and the protection of innocent life. So today, I'd like to discuss the issue of abortion from a biblical perspective, the sin that it is, and also the way out of it. The United Church of God bases its fundamental beliefs on the Bible. So in the booklet on fundamental beliefs under the topic of God's law and sin, let me read. The Sixth Commandment prohibits murder. In the letter, this means not usurping God's prerogative in taking human life, as only He has the authority to do so, or to command that someone else do so. So we are not to murder self, or help someone else to commit suicide, and we are not to commit abortion. In the spirit of the law, we are not to hate or devalue another person. That's the end of the quote from the Fundamental Beliefs. Now let's open our Bibles and get the biblical perspective of the value of unborn life. So you don't need to turn to Exodus 20, verse 13. That was already referred to in the Fundamental Beliefs. But that would be, you shall not murder. And that's the basic principle against abortion. The Hebrew word means murder. It does not mean just killing. For example, this commandment is not a prohibition against capital punishment by the proper authorities. Now let me read Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. So this is a scripture about the Lord God setting forth a choice, a general choice, to His people about following His ways or not following them. Following them would bring blessings and life. Not following them would bring death and cursing. And in our individual lives, we can make choices for life and choices for death. Now, there's a really big gap between life and death. And a culture can espouse life, and a culture can also espouse the culture of death. What is the purpose of mankind? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Mr. Weber often refers to this as God's specific purpose statement for mankind. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we are created in the image of God to develop his mind and character so that we can be part of his eternal family and kingdom. So that's what makes murder so tragic. It cuts innocent life short, and it cuts the ability to develop in this age. Now, of course, God can and does resurrect dead human life, and he will do so, both to salvation and to a time of judgment. But obviously, no one says, oh, because God can resurrect, that murder is not a big deal. No, murder is a tremendous evil with impact on the victim and his family and his community, and of course has an impact on the murderer himself and his family and his community. Now what about killing innocent life in the womb? Let's go to Proverbs 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. It's a short, simple verse. We're actually going to read two verses. These six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. Number one, a proud look. Two, a lying tongue. And three, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, there are seven so-called abominations. I'm not going to read the next four. But you see that one of the abominations is hands that shed innocent blood. An unborn child is innocent blood. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 7. This verse is in the middle of a passage and is also quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 59, verse 7. And there it says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Again, it says that they make haste to shed innocent blood. So what is abortion? Killing of innocent life in the womb. Now, I looked up a dictionary definition. It said the removal of an embryo or fetus from the uterus in order to end a pregnancy. Now, that definition is clinical. That's the way I describe it. No use of the word life, or baby, or child, or womb, or innocent. Is the embryo fetus just tissue? That, like some would try to emphasize. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. This is about Mary's visit with Elizabeth. Luke 1, verse 41. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let me skip to verse 44. And this is Elizabeth speaking. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So the child in the womb is referred to as a babe. The Greek word there is brathos, and in the New Testament it refers to unborn children, and it can refer to young infants and even very young children. So at least from the Greek word, you can make no case that somehow a child in the womb is just fetal tissue and not a child. Of course, the babe in the womb here was referring to John the Baptist. Now, it's also important to note that the Word of God, becoming flesh, that Jesus was an embryo, then he was a born infant, then he was a young child, and of course a young adult, just like any other human. We can see that in Matthew verse chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1 verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." I like that phrase, "with child," and we'll certainly talk about that more later on. You don't need to turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, but I will read it. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. It says, "While they," and that's Mary and Joseph, "were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son." So obviously, Jesus did not just appear as a born infant. He went through the embryonic process in Mary's womb. Is God concerned about the preborn? Let's look at Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God's inspired words through the pen of David, the answer to the question, is God concerned with the preborn? It's yes. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. This is the Lord God speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So in Jeremiah's case, God identified a particular purpose for Jeremiah while still in the womb. Now, all mankind has a purpose, but in some cases, God appoints or designates certain persons while still in the womb for a special purpose. The same applied to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. This is Isaiah writing. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Let's skip to verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him." So we have the example of Isaiah, in essence, identified and known by God before birth. Are humans permitted to take life before birth? We see an important principle in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life." Verse 24, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike." So there is a serious penalty for seriously harming or killing an unborn baby in the case of violence or malice. So the unborn baby has value and should be protected. protected. So how should a woman view unborn life in her body, growing in her womb? Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. Where it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Fruit of the womb, what a nice phrase. You don't need to turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. But that says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Abortion would not seem to be a way to glorify God in your body. Does God forgive those who have had abortions? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. But it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And of course, this forgiveness is accessible upon repentance. Let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 2. This is a favorite psalm of many people's. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." So again, that God remembering our sins no more is dependent on repentance, but it makes no difference what that sin may be. As I mentioned, yesterday was the 43rd anniversary of the decision on Roe versus Wade. The plaintiff in that case was a Jane Roe. That wasn't her real name. Her real name is Norma McCorvey. I'm going to read a little bit from a book called The Marketing of Evil by David Kupelian. He says, "Likewise, there's not enough room to go into detail about Norma McCorvey, the original Jane Roe, on behalf of whom Roe versus Wade case was fought and won. McCorvey now admits Roe versus Wade was a fraud, and that she was used by abortion rights attorneys in their quest to legalize the procedure. In fact, in 2003, McCorvey filed suit in federal court to have Roe versus Wade overturned. Among her 5,400 pages of evidence were affidavits from more than 1,000 women who testified that having an abortion had devastating emotional, physical, and psychological effects on them. Today, McCorvey is passionately and publicly committed to undoing the damage she did in her earlier years and ending legalized abortion in America." The end of that quote. Now, McCorvey wrote her own book. It was called One, W-O-N, By Love. It was written in 1998. I read an excerpt from it. "I noticed a fetal development poster. The progression was so obvious, the eyes were so sweet. It hurt my heart just looking at them. I ran outside and it finally dawned on me. Norma, I said to myself, you're right. I had worked with pregnant women for years. I had been through 3 pregnancies and deliveries myself. I should have known. Yet something in that poster made me lose my breath. I kept seeing the picture of that tiny 10-week-old embryo. I said to myself, that's a baby. It's as if blinders just fell off my eyes, and I suddenly understood the truth. That's a baby. I felt crushed under the truth of this realization. I had to face up to the awful reality. Abortion wasn't just about products of conception. Just wasn't about missed periods. It was about children being killed in their mother's wombs. All those years I was wrong. Signing that affidavit, I was wrong. Working in an abortion clinic, I was wrong. No more of this first trimester, second trimester, third trimester stuff. Abortion at any point was wrong. It was so clear. That's the end of that quotation from the book. So through her public statements and her actions, it's clear that McCorvey has repented of her sin, has asked for forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ's sacrifice covers sin when repented of. And like McCorvey, we all need to repent of our sins for Christ's sacrifice to cover them. Now, what if one is ignorant of the scriptures that I just read? Does one have an excuse? Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 discusses what some people call general revelation. That this is revelation from God that's accessible by all without reading the scriptures in particular. Romans 1, verse 18. And there it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So Paul says there are some things that all men ought to know, even if they haven't looked at the scriptures, because they are apparent by observation. And thus man is without excuse. Is one of those things that men ought to know that life in the womb is human life and should be protected and not disposed of? Let me read from President Ronald Reagan, 1982. He said, "Simple morality dictates that unless and until someone can prove the unborn human is not alive, we must give it the benefit of the doubt and assume it is alive, and thus it should be entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." At another time, in 1983, he wrote this, quote, "If you don't know whether a body is alive or dead, you would never bury it. I think this consideration itself should be enough for all of us to insist on protecting the unborn." End of quote. Now, since Reagan said that in 1983, it's been 33 years of medical advancements, and we have far more insight into the intricacies of fetal development. So back then, when you could argue there was no excuse, there's now even less excuse for abortion at any time in the womb. I want to read one other quote from Ronald Reagan. This is from a book called The Uncommon Wisdom of Ronald Reagan. He said this about the lives lost to abortion. "These children, over tenfold the number of Americans lost in all of our nation's wars, will never laugh, never sing, never experience the joy of human love, nor will they strive to heal the sick or feed the poor or make peace among nations. Abortion has denied them the first and most basic of human rights, and we are infinitely poorer for their loss." And one other time, Ronald Reagan wrote, "With regard to the freedom of the individual for choice, with regard to abortion, there's one individual who's not being considered at all. That's the one being aborted. And I've noticed that everybody that is for abortion has already been born." the humor of Ronald Reagan on a very serious subject. He added, "The real question today is not when human life begins, but what is the value of human life?" He added, "We must all educate ourselves to the reality of the horrors taking place. We must also continue to lay the groundwork for a society in which abortion is not the accepted answer to unwanted pregnancy. Pro-life people have already taken heroic steps, often at great personal sacrifice, to provide for unwed mothers." So without the scripture, Ronald Reagan provided common sense arguments against the evils of abortion. So why is there such relentless energy to preserve the right to abortion? Why is it almost like a religious fervor? Well, this is the way I think about it. There's one false god, and it's called the sexual revolution. If all that the sexual revolution entails is supposed to be enjoyed without consequences, then abortion has to remain an option no matter what. The thought process is whether one views some form of contraception or not, there has to be one more avenue just in case. That was one false god. The other false god is, it's my right, it's my freedom, it's my choice, it's my privacy. The Supreme Court made it a right. So these two gods have to be protected and defended at all costs. Facts, reality, truth, lies, doesn't matter. And to make it all possible, the language had to bring an unborn baby to such terms as fetal tissue and product of conception. But I read the earlier biblical expression, with child. I'm going to close with some miscellaneous comments. Number one, human nature is compelled to defend itself, and human nature tends to commit another sin to cover a previous sin. We saw that with King David and his sin with Bathsheba. He dug himself deeper by trying to cover it up, and the prophet Nathan had to lay it out for him. He said, "Why have you, David, despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." So we must always resist the temptation to fix one wrong by doing another wrong. As tough as some situations may be when sin is committed and someone is unintentionally with child, committing another sin to deal with the situation is trying to hope that two wrongs make a right. I'm going to read from Russell Moore's book, Tempted and Tried. "Too many of our churches, too many of us have made peace with the sexual revolution and the familial chaos left in its wake. Why does the seemingly godly church member in one of our congregations or parishes drive his pregnant teenage daughter to the nearest city under cover of darkness to obtain an abortion? Because no matter how much he votes his values, when crisis hits, he wants his daughter to have a quote-unquote normal life. He is pro-life, but with an exception, the exception being my situation." Two wrongs don't make the right. Number two, God can make good out of a bad situation. And we saw that with the story of Judah in Genesis 37. Judah produced a child with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a harlot. Judah repented, and they had twin offspring, and one of them is in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. God can bring good out of an evil situation. Of course, that's not a reason to get into a bad situation. Number three, we need to sigh and cry for righteousness' sake. Let me just read Ezekiel 9, verse 4. "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So the Bible commends those who sigh and cry for righteousness' sake. Number four, We need to be part of a message that calls people to repent from abortion and all sin in general. Let me just read Isaiah 58, verse 1. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." And in the United Church of God, we preach the need to repent as part of the overall gospel of the kingdom of God. And we want to continue doing that. Number 5, we want to be part of a message that teaches people about God's forgiveness upon repentance, and then to follow in the way of God's instruction. So just telling people that they've sinned isn't the complete story at all. You need to tell how they can get out. Isaiah 1 verse 16 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." So the Lord is welcoming, inviting, "Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Number 6. In our daily conversation example, we want to be a representative of the culture of life, not the culture of death. So we want to stand up for God's intended purpose of marriage and human sexuality and children. But the deck is stacked against you and me because of the media and television and movies and classes in public schools and the general attitudes in universities. They assume the goods of the sexual revolution. I'm not saying we should browbeat people, but when the situation is appropriate, when we're asked, you can say, "I don't support that TV program or that movie because. I don't support that position because. I don't do that because." And finally, number 7, we pray that thy kingdom come. Now, there are things that can be done in this age. I have already mentioned we as a church preach the message, and we can be the examples to be provided to others. Some have chosen to support organizations that help the mother who has boldly made a decision to not abort life, but to bring the baby to term. And there are organizations like that out there. But in the future, there will be a time when no one will assume that one is punished by having a baby. And I use that word punished because there was a prominent politician in 2008 who supports the right to abortion, and he said, quote, "I'm going to teach them," referring to his daughters, "first of all about values and morals, but if they make a mistake, I don't want them punished with a baby." So that person used that word punished. Well, that's the way it's not going to be in the world tomorrow. Things will be different. The fruit of the womb will be looked at as a blessing, not some kind of punishment. And so we all pray for that kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven.